Before I begin this evening, I'm going to start by stating a couple of assumptions that I'm making as I'm speaking. The first assumption is that I'm speaking to Christians. As a result of that, I'm not going to weigh in at all on the science versus religion debate that so often clouds any discussion of the opening parts of Genesis. At this point, I'm simply assuming that I'm preaching to Christians who are taking God at his word and wanting to learn what God has revealed about himself in the Bible and wanting to work out how we can apply that to our lives. Obviously, non-Christians are incredibly welcome to be here, and I hope that this will be beneficial in teaching you a bit more about the God of the Bible, the God that Christians believe in. So that's my first assumption. And my second assumption is, at this point, that when I talk about the sovereignty of God, which is our topic, that I'm not leaving out the person of Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, nor am I missing out the person of the Holy Spirit. It's just simpler to use shorthand and refer to God in the singular. And of course, as we know, God is one. So those are my two assumptions. We're looking again at this great doctrine at the heart of our faith, the sovereignty of God. Last week, we established the idea that God is sovereign over all creation, that he is the ruler, the Lord, and King over the entire universe. What we said was that his sovereignty is not one of his attributes as a list that you would make, but it's the result of his attributes. So in all aspects of his personality, in every area of his being, God is sovereign. Therefore, it's not enough to simply say that God is loving, God is patient, God is kind, and that he also is king, that he's also sovereign, but rather that he is the Lord of love, the Lord of kindness, that he's the King of glory, the Lord of hope, and so on. In everything he does, he's the biggest and he's the best and he has supreme power. We also said that he's autonomous. Nobody tells him what to do. And he's not bound by any law to do anything. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He can act exactly how he pleases. And then we spent the main part of our time exploring how that doctrine is displayed in the act of creation in Genesis 1. Before it was created, God was all alone. It was entirely up to him whether he would create anything at all, and it was entirely up to him what he decided to create. And we worked this out in detail by considering all the things that God had made. The reason for the difference between the stars and the planets, between plants and animals, between people and angels, is not random chance, but because that is the way that God had decided to make them and order them all according to his sovereign will. Everything that was created by God according to his plan. And everything that was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And interestingly, we can notice that God created it by speaking. God's revelation begins with a sermon. God preaches, and the world was made. The word of God is proclaimed in heaven's pulpit, and it all comes to pass. The word preached is no empty word. It accomplishes what it pleases and never returns empty to him who speaks. It was written by Peter Adam, and it's a wonderful summary of God's preaching power to bring about creation. Now, I plan to return, God willing, to the question of why God created everything at a future date, but just suffice for now to notice that everything was made for good. That was the end result, the purpose. God made something. He looked at it, he analyzed it, and he saw that it was good. So there is a purpose to it. God had a reason for everything that he made. But as my tutor Nigel Stiles from Cornhill pointed out, the climax of the creation story is not in day six, when God made mankind, but day seven, when God enjoyed the rest from all the work of creation. The seventh day is the only day that isn't described as having an evening and a morning, because this rest is unending. It is a picture of the completion of all that God had made. Creation is complete, so his task is complete, so he rests. Yet this leads us to the question, if God rested on the seventh day, and that's a day that didn't end, it continues, what is he doing now? Does God still work today? Or is he, if I can put it like this, sitting at home with his feet up? Is he still working to make things happen? Or has he just set the earth up as some kind of experiment, like scientists would set up an ant farm, simply to sit back and watch the results? Or is it the even worse case scenario that God once was in control, but has now lost control of his creation, and that it's running amok on its own, like some kind of out of control Frankenstein's monster? Put simply, is God still in control? Now, I don't want to ask these questions irreverently. There's a sense in which it's unthinkable even to ask such things. What authority do we have to judge God's authority? If we were reading one of Paul's New Testament epistles, whenever he would raise some kind of rhetorical question like this, the answer which he would bring to smash it back down is to say, God forbid. It's absurd, ridiculous, out with the suggestion entirely. It's perhaps a sign of how far our society has fallen that we can even ask these sorts of things routinely. And yet, as believers, we will inevitably butt up against these types of questions and this type of thinking. And we may even secretly hold some of these views ourselves, so it seems appropriate to spend time considering them. So, is God still in control? If we're happy to assent to the belief that God did create everything, are we equally happy to believe that he continues to sustain everything, that he continues to govern his creation even today? That's our big question. But before we answer that question, we've got a little bit more preliminary work to do, because we need to consider how we are going to answer that question. Where are we going to get our evidence from? How are we going to marshal our arguments? Now, usually when people try to answer these big questions about life, the universe, and everything, their approach is to first look at the evidence that's before their eyes, the facts that they know for sure to be true, the provable things. They get them first, and then they kind of build their argument using logic and reason from them to try and arrive at some kind of higher, bigger truth. So they'll maybe take five separate facts and then try and come up with a theory that sort of links them all together and gives us a big solution. I am somewhat simplifying it, but that's broadly speaking what people do. Now, that approach works fine for philosophy and the sciences, but unfortunately it is going to be completely inadequate for us, because you can never arrive at a full knowledge of God simply by our own observations and our own thinking. We as humans are just too limited. There's a limit to what we can see. We can't even see 90% of the physical universe, let alone our complete inability to see the spiritual. And God is spirit. No one can ever see God. And our thoughts are limited too. So even if you got all of the greatest minds who have ever lived and sort of smashed their brains together into some kind of human supercomputer, they would only be able to, or not even be able to, conceive 0.1% of the mind of God. For, as Isaiah 55 writes, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But like I say, we're approaching this as though we're Christians looking at it through the eyes of faith. So imagine for a moment, if all these people who are arguing from their own logic and reason, imagine that they are basically playing the intellectual equivalent of rock, paper, scissors. So one argument counters another argument, and you never really get anywhere. Well, for the Christian approaching this question with a Bible in their hand, it's like approaching that very same game of rock, paper, scissors while wielding a shotgun. Or rather, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. The Bible simply obliterates all other arguments. Now, to the non-Christian, they won't agree with that at all. It won't seem like that. They'll think that actually, by using the Bible, we don't have a leg to stand on. They'll think that arguing from the Bible instead of empirical, real-world evidence is flimsy. But for the Christian, the Bible is our armor, it's our sword, it's our shield, and it's the only way we can know about God. The Bible brought home to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's walking by faith and not by sight that we are called to do, trusting in the Bible above and beyond anything that we can see or think from our own observations. Now, in Romans 4:18-25, Paul uses the example of Abraham to illustrate this type of faith. God, if you remember, had promised Abraham that he would have children, but this was long, long after there was any realistic, natural way that Abraham and Sarah could conceive. But despite that, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should come to become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. All the evidence in front of Abraham's eyes told him that having children was impossible, and yet by faith he trusted in God that he was able to accomplish what he had promised. And that is why, from verse 22, it says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. It's a great example of walking by faith and not by sight. Now that doesn't mean we can't ask questions. In fact, the gospel, we are told, first engages our minds and our reason before it then engages our hearts and our wills. And when the disciples presented people with the gospel in the New Testament, the thing that they said was, search the scriptures, work these things out for yourselves. Or rather, think about these things and God will give you understanding. And we must do the same. The Bible is and can only ever be the thing that we trust in and rely on to tell us about God. So let's return to the matter at hand, God's sovereignty over creation. I'm going to argue that at no point in the Bible do we find even the slightest hint that God is not in control of creation, not at least as far as I can see. There are people who question it, sure. There's people who say, God, how long? Why is this happening? Why aren't you dealing with it? But the answer that keeps coming back again and again and again is that yes, indeed, God is in control. If he's not acting, it's because it's part of his plan. If he is acting, it's because it's part of his plan. If good things happen, it's because it's a part of his plan. And if bad things happen, guess what? It's because it's according to his plan. God is still in control. He's always working to bring about the purpose of his will. Now, I want us basically to notice two simple truths as we look through this. Firstly, simply that God is working through everything. So that's everything, from the big things like a star going supernova to the little things like the growth of an individual blade of grass. God is in control of everything. And secondly, his control of everything is all of the time. God is always acting. His continual personal and active intervention sustains and cares for his creation all of the time. One mistake we often make is to assume and imagine that God's active involvement is only displayed when miracles take place. We can easily slip into this thinking, can't we, that the universe is just something that ticks along quite nicely on its own, and God is kind of watching and only occasionally sort of reaches in to creation and changes things a little bit to make them a bit more according to the way he wants them. And part of our problem really is that we only see God working in what we would call the supernatural. And we won't see him working in the things that we would call ordinary. And therefore, we sometimes fail to see God at all. We make a false dichotomy between the natural and the miraculous. So we're going to see these two principles, that God's in charge of everything and that he's in charge all of the time. We're going to see those things worked out in three areas. Firstly, that God governs inanimate matter. So God controls the elements, basically. Take, for example, the flood at the time of Noah. It's a calamity so great that it must have been an act of God. Yet how did it happen? It happened by rain falling from the sky and spring water coming up out of the ground. Two things that happen perfectly naturally. But they're things that were used by God, natural things, but used by God. Or take the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. It's such a big miracle that the Israelites were talking about it for hundreds of years, holding it up as the example of the type of thing God does to save people. But Exodus 14:21 says that God sent the wind to blow all night long to bring it about. It was a natural thing, but used by God. Now that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that if people can use science to explain the miracles of the Bible, that they have kind of legitimately disproved that God is working. On the contrary, it shows God's total power over nature. Witness Jesus rebuking the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples asked, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" God exercising his continued power and authority over creation. So those are some of the kind of the miracles. But what about the more ordinary things? How many times do the Bible narratives talk about God bringing drought or sunshine or rains? For example, in Psalm 147 from verse 15, it says, "He sends out his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow." To divide the natural, as in all the laws of science and nature, from the supernatural, as if God unusually intervenes, is a division that the Bible simply does not make. The Bible authors would find it very strange indeed. The second sphere of influence is God governing irrational creatures, God governing the animal kingdom, if we can put it like this. We saw last week in Genesis 1, 20 to 25, that God had made all of the living creatures. And then from Genesis 2 onwards, we see that God continues to exercise control over them. And we see this clearly in chapter 2, verse 19, where it says this: "Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So God commanded the animals, and they obeyed. And you might say, ah, yes, but that was before the fall, before sin polluted every living creature and was affected by the curse of sin. Well, we only have to go as far as the flood in Genesis 6, 19 to 20, after the fall, to see that God, when he commands Noah to take two of every kind of animal into the ark with him, this happens. It says, "Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive." So God commands and the animals obey. And then there's the incredible story in 1 Samuel 6. And this story shows that the Philistines, the arch enemies of God and God's people, even they understand that God is sovereign over animals. They had captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle, the Ark which was meant to symbolize God dwelling with his people. And they were wondering whether all this bad stuff that was happening to them, like plagues, was because they had captured the Ark and whether God was punishing them. And so, to find out whether he was, they devised a test. They took two milk cows, who had never been used to pull a cart before, they took those two, and they found two that had just been giving birth to small calves. And they separated the calves from their mothers, they kept the young calves at home, and they hitched the mother cows to the cart, put the ark on the back, and then they just sort of let it go to see where it would end. And the whole point of the experiment was that every natural instinct of these cows, who were not cart horses and who would want to stay back at home with their young babies, every natural instinct of these calves would be to stay put and to not pull the cart. "Send it on its way," they said, "but keep watching it. If it goes to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster upon us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened by chance." Well, what happened? Verse 12. "Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right hand nor to the left." So, I mean, this is a great miracle, isn't it? But there's no voice from a whirlwind, no burning bush. It's just a couple of cows. And yet, through them, God had spoken clearly. If you want a further example, and the Bible is littered with them, just think of the 10 plagues of Egypt. God had worked one miracle after another to declare his sovereign power over the elements and over nature. And he did this to prove it beyond any possible doubt. But again, he used natural means. So let's just consider the plague of frogs, for example. Where did they come from? Surely they didn't just puff out of the ground in like a ball of smoke. They must have grown naturally. They must have been born. They must have fed. They must have been grown in the natural way. So when did God start working in the lives of these frogs? Was it only in the big miraculous plague? No, God had been working their whole lives, all of the time, in the ordinary part, and then this extraordinary account that we have in the Bible. In all things, God is sovereign all of the time. If we need further proof, think of Balaam's ass, who is given speech to rebuke a foolish prophet, or the way that Daniel is protected from the lions in the lion's den, but the false messengers are immediately eaten. Think of the great fish that swallows Jonah and deposits him back on land. And even then, going forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus makes a fish bear a coin to Peter to give as tribute. And another time, Jesus brings alongside the boat a shoal of fish so great that it threatens to break their nets, when these hardened fishermen had spent the entire night trying to fish and catching nothing. Then there's the cock that crows twice on the night that Peter betrays Jesus to remind him of his denial. Everywhere in the Bible, we see that God not only governs inanimate matter, but also every bird, beast, insect, reptile, and mammal. It might seem obvious to point this, but people use this phrase so regularly at the moment that I feel like it needs clarifying. There is no such thing or concept as Mother Nature in the Bible. I even read newspaper articles where scientists use the term Mother Nature as though there's some kind of pagan goddess in charge. No, it is God and God alone who is directing it. Thirdly, then, God governs mankind. Here again, just as last week, we come to the part which we find much more difficult to trust in and to apply. Is God in control of the actions of humanity? Is he in control of all of the actions of humanity? To quote A.W. Pink again, two alternatives confront us, and between them we are obliged to choose. Either God governs or he is governed. Either God rules or he is ruled. Either God has his way or men have theirs. So which is it? Is mankind so unruly and disobedient that they've slipped God's grasp and gone beyond his control? Has our terrible sin made us incompatible with the perfect God, who is so sinless that he can't exert his influence over us? Are we so self-willed that his purposes cannot be fulfilled with such outlaws and rebels? Or is God so thoroughly in control that not only does he overrule and prevent the actions of evildoers, and will also one day bring them to judgment, but that every single action of even the most sinful man or woman is entirely beneath his control, and that unknown to them, they are in fact carrying out his will, even when they, in their sin and evil, try to do their own thing. Next time, God willing, I'm intending for us to look at this difficult doctrine of God's sovereignty over sin and the question of free will. But let's consider in brief what the Bible says in general about this subject. Let's just pick the prime example, Judas. Surely there can be no greater rebel against God among the sons of man than him. Yet the Bible clearly states that he is performing the will of God. In fact, he is putting into place, as it were, or helping to put into place, the kind of the pinnacle moment of God's salvation plan for mankind. So if even he was doing God's will by betraying Jesus, surely it's not too much of a stretch to apply the same teaching to all of those who rebel against God. For the Bible states that God is sovereign over all humanity all of the time, and not just his own people for some of the time. God governs the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We see this illustrated in Paul's address to Athens in Acts 17. And remember, this wasn't addressed to God's people, but it was addressed to the philosophers and cynics in the heart of basically what was the most worldly city in the world. And he said this in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he was not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So if you think anyone is exempt from God's control, then get your Bible out. Read them. We've already mentioned Jonah. We've already mentioned Jonah. He tried to run to the ends of the earth to escape God, but God sent this great big fish to swallow him and bring him back. The Old Testament is stacked full of examples of God using foreign armies and evil powers to chastise the people of God for disobeying him. But to God, surely even the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust, says Isaiah 40. We'll see God's sovereignty over mankind again and again when we think about God's election, his sovereign right to choose to bestow his blessing on one person and not on another. All through the Bible, he passes over the obvious choice, as we would see it, the firstborn, the handsome, the strong, the intelligent, and he makes his covenant with whoever he pleases, with the weak, with the poor, with the outcast, with the leper. These things are a mystery to us. They boggle our minds. We can't understand them fully, at least not yet. But as you read your Bibles, keep looking out for God's sovereignty. Once you start looking for it, it will leap out at you from every page. And even when it isn't obvious, it is still there. You might remember our studies last autumn in the book of Esther, where God's name is not mentioned a single time. And we were led to ask this question in the midst of this awful disaster and persecution of God's people. Where is God in all of this? And the answer that came back is that in everything, God was working behind the scenes, as it were, bringing about his will and his plan. God was sovereign over the moment of creation, and God's sovereignty continues today, tomorrow, and forever. Now, the applications for this are staggering, and we can't work them out all this evening. But you're sensible people. Go home, look at your Bible, see if this is what it says, and then apply it, think it through, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. God is king. God is sovereign of everything. Let's just pray, shall we? O gracious, sovereign King of the universe, Lord of all creation, we're humbled, Lord and Father, when we think of you. We think of who you are and what you have done. Lord, you are so mighty and we are so tiny and insignificant in comparison. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal the scale and the wonder of yourself to us, Lord. We sometimes give you wonder, give you thanks, and we give you praise because of what you do for us, Lord. But first of all, we should simply give you thanks and praise and glory for who you are, the fact that you are Lord of all creation. You're the greatest and best at everything. In fact, you define what is good, Lord, and we want to fix our eyes on you. Pray that you would show us yourself more and more through our time in the Bible, through our Christian experience, and through prayer, and through fellowshipping with one another, Lord. But I do pray that you'd help us to kind of figure out what this means to ourselves in our lives as we live it out, Lord. Help us to live in such a way that we trust that you are sovereign. Help us to live the Bible principles out, Lord, to live according to the righteousness that you command us to, Lord, that we would continue to seek to mortify our sin and the lusts of the body, Lord, and to live holy lives. But we thank you so much that you haven't left us alone. You don't sort of sit on a throne on high and just look down on us, Lord. You've condescended in the most loving way by coming in the person of Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, who was made in the likeness of sinful man, Lord. And we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts for Jesus, that he came to reopen the way back to you, to stand before the throne of God unashamed, because our sins have been dealt with in Jesus. And we, Lord, invoke his help every time we stray, every time we sin and we fall, Lord. And we trust in him to deal with our sin and to show us a better way, Lord, and to help us to follow you, Lord. Oh, gracious God, just accept these prayers and reveal yourself to us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.